Let us open our Bibles again tonight to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. In verse 1, then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany. Then you go to verse 12, on the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. And you have to turn to Luke chapter 22 to find out what took place on that journey between Bethany and Jerusalem. Turn to the Gospel by Luke chapter 22. Verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, Go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat. And they said unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, Behold, when ye are entered into the city. And that shows very definitely that this discussion took place before they got to Jerusalem. When ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And ye shall say unto the good man of the house, The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready. And that is why after John chapter 13 through John chapter 17, it is the upper room ministry. And the Lord Jesus Christ had 2 points and 2 goals in view, and it was this. He was breaking the news to them that he was going to leave them. And the second thing was he was telling them the bountiful provision that God was making for his redeemed people during his absence. Those were the 2 things that the Lord Jesus wanted to get across to his disciples in that upper room. But go on reading now from where we are. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof, until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup, and gave thanks, and said, Take this, and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine, until the kingdom of God shall come. And I'd like to have some of you folks explain to me what that verse means. But this is what took place between starting from Bethany for Jerusalem. And the wonderful lesson that we have here. First of all, he said that he wanted them to go ahead and make ready the Passover. And they asked him a beautiful question in verse 9, Where wilt thou? And I think that is one of the greatest questions that ever was answered. In one of my Bibles, I have printed these 4 things. They went to the right person, they asked the right question, they got the right answer, and they did the right thing. They went to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they asked him the question, Where would you have me to go? Where should we go? And I hope to God that everybody within the sound of my voice tonight has done the same thing. Lord Jesus, where would you have me to go? This thing that is so prevalent in Christendom, join the church of your choice or whatever you want to call it, is so contrary to the precious word of God. And it's so contrary to this chapter that we have before us. Thank God for the people that will realize the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has something to say about where we are to go. and the lesson that he taught them. They received the right answer. Up to this time, if they went to any place within the confines of the walls of Jerusalem to keep the Passover, it was all right. But at this particular moment, he told them something so completely different. And there are so many unusual things in this portion which we have just read. The first thing is, he said, verse 10, and he said unto them, behold, when ye enter into the city, there shall a man meet you, and who usually carried the water. That was the first thing. Who usually carried the water? There shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. That was the first unusual thing. And then he didn't say, you know, it's all right, just so you go anywhere. He says, that man is going to lead you to a certain street. He's going to lead you to a certain house on that street. And he's going to lead you to a certain room. That's getting it down pretty fine, isn't it? And he still gives the same instructions to his beloved saints as to where we should go. Anybody that knows the word of God and wants to obey it knows there's just one place to go, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. It's just as definite in 1971 as it was nearly 2,000 years ago. There shall a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water, follow him. Now, what does that man picture? Why in the world did he have a man instead of a woman carrying water this day? This man is a picture of the Holy Spirit of God using the precious word of God, the pitcher of water, leading a saint to gather simply in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some years ago, it was my privilege to hear our missionary from Chile, Andrew Stenhouse. He was in Minneapolis, and I happened to be home that night. And he spoke on Matthew 18 and 20, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And he raised a question that was so simple. And the question was this. Did the Holy Spirit of God ever lead a saint of God to any other place than where two or three are gathered together in my name? Did he? And because the Holy Spirit is always spoken of as he, never if, the Holy Spirit of God is always spoken of as a person. And because he was drawing an illustration of the Holy Spirit of God, he saw to it that it was not a she, but it was a he. A man shall, you shall meet a man bearing a pitcher of water, follow him. They received the right answer, and then they did the right thing. Notice what it says in verse 13, and they went and found as he had said unto them. And I can say amen to that. I had no religion before God saved me. I've never had any religion. And when God saved me, he put me in touch with people that taught me the precious truth of gathering simply in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've never wanted association with anything else. And by the grace of God, I will never have association with anything else. For that's where that man with that pitcher of water leads you. And I can just see Peter turning to John and saying to him, John, you know, somebody is going to lead us somewhere. And it's a wonderful thing to get that lesson, the Spirit of God leading you to that place where those beloved saints gather simply in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you go on down, verse 15. Verse 14, when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him, and he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And the emphasis in that verse is on that little four-lettered word, this. This was the Passover of all Passovers, for on this very day the Lord Jesus was going to die on Calvary's cross. You go back to Leviticus chapter 23. It was established about 1,500 years before the Lord Jesus came. Go back to Leviticus 23, keeping your finger in this place. Leviticus chapter 23, those feasts. Verse 5, in the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. There was only one month in the year that the Lord Jesus could die. There was only one day in that month that he could die. And I called your attention this morning to this verse in John chapter 12. There was only one day in his entire life that he could enter into Jerusalem. This is how precisely the Word of God predicted the journeyings and the doings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ could die only on the 14th day of the first month. And then there was only one way he could die. You know, they made several attempts on his life before he was crucified. The first attempt made on the life of the Lord Jesus was in the scene of his boyhood home, back in Nazareth. There they attempted to push him over the brow of a cliff and cause him to go down headlong. And they didn't get it done. And two different times they tried to stone him and they didn't get it done. For the simple reason, that was not the way the Lord Jesus was to die. He was to be crucified, and no other death was in store for him. And here we have the day of his death, this Passover. This is the Passover to which a past eternity looked forward to. And this is a Passover to which a coming eternity is going to look backward to. The day our Lord Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross. And that is what he was making provision for on that journey from Bethany to Jerusalem. Now back to John chapter 12, the upper room ministry. Verse 24 of John chapter 12, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. I wonder what those disciples thought as he made that illustration. I wonder if they got the point. I don't think they did. They didn't seem to grasp what he was talking about. But here's a beautiful picture of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is that corn of wheat. And he was telling him in no uncertain words, the only way for sinners to be saved is for the Lord Jesus Christ to die on Calvary's cross. And all nature teaches that lesson. All nature teaches that to have life there must be death. All life springs out of death. I was talking to Fred and Fern this morning about what a wonderful thing life is. I was looking at their beautiful potatoes there. And I said, what a wonderful thing life is. I said, here you go and you stick a little three-cornered piece of potato with an eye in it. Be sure it has an eye in it. And put it into the ground. That potato has been lying dormant all winter, apparently dead, and yet you cut out one little corner with an eye in it. And look at the beautiful potatoes. Look at your trees. In the fall, they shed their leaves. The sap goes down, and during the cold, bitter winter, they apparently are dead. And what happens? In the spring, the sap comes back and begins to circulate. The leaves get green. All is a picture of the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what he's teaching them here about this corn of wheat. If it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Then you go on over in the chapter, to chapter 13, and there you have the Lord's Supper instituted. And it doesn't say a word about the Lord's Supper in John 13, but it was instituted in John 13. You have to go to other portions of the Scripture to find out that it was instituted in John chapter 13. Notice in verse 2, it should read, "And during supper, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." And that was the Passover supper. And you go to the other Gospels and you see how closely the Lord's Supper followed the Passover Supper. The Passover Supper, the Old Testament feast held for the last time, and the Lord's Supper, the New Testament feast held for the first time. Turn to Matthew chapter 26 and verse 26, and you'll see how closely together this happened. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 26. "And as they were eating," eating what? "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it," and there is the institution of the Lord's Supper. But as they were eating, what were they eating? They were finishing the last of the Passover Supper. Partaking of the last morsel of the Passover Supper, when the Lord Jesus Christ took the bread and brake it and instituted the Lord's Supper. This is how closely together they were held. And don't forget one thing. Judas was not present at the Lord's table. And don't ever let anybody tell you that unsaved people have any business to be at the Lord's table, for they do not. Judas was at the Passover Supper. And the Scripture is very, very clear as to the truth that Judas went out during the Passover Supper before the Lord's Supper was instituted. Read verse 30 in this chapter, John 13. "He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night," showing that he left that room during the Passover Supper. And from here on, the wonderful truths are spoken to only those who are truly born again. Now go on down the chapter, verse 34. "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." And somebody said, this is the badge of Christianity. This is the badge of Christianity. Your love for one another. But then I want to speak just a little on verse 36 and 37 this morning. Peter said, "Whither goest thou?" Thomas said, "How can we know the way?" Philip said, "Show us the Father and it sufficeth us." And Judas, not Iscariot, said, "Lord, how is it that thou manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world?" But I want to speak for just a moment on Peter. "Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now." Where was he going? He was going to Calvary's cross. And I emphasized this morning all the beautiful marks and the illustrations and the truth driven home of how the Lord Jesus alone accomplished redemption. Leviticus 16, there was to be no man in that tabernacle when the high priest went in to make atonement. That ark going into Jordan, there was to be 2,000 cubits, not furlongs. They say I said furlong this morning. But 2,000 cubits, not furlongs. There was to be some space between them and it. And then that veil rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And C.H. McIntosh, in one of his beautiful writings, I've forgotten which one it is, spoke about Peter. You know, Peter made his boast here in verse 37, "I will lay down my life for thy sake." And when it came to the test, was he ready to lay down his life, or was he doing everything he could to save it? Which was it? He was doing everything he could to save it when it came to the test. You know, Peter didn't know Peter very well. Do you know Cal Lindemann very well? I don't know Pat McGee very well. I am surprised beyond measure so often at what Pat McGee does. I'm just amazed at Pat McGee. And I'll never get to know him. And I'll never know what he's capable of doing. Within 2 weeks, just a short time ago, I had to get down on my knees 3 times and confess to God that thing was a sin. I was surprised at Pat McGee. And Peter had to learn what Peter was and what Peter was capable of doing. And that's why the Lord Jesus says, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me after. And C.H. McIntosh, speaking of Peter's denial of the Lord, and Peter realized that the Lord Jesus was going to die. And Peter just said, I'll lay down my life for thy sake. He explains it like this. He said, you know, Peter heard the roaring of the waters. And Peter heard the roaring of the river. And Peter was not ready to go in. But there did come a time, what did the Lord Jesus mean when he said, thou shalt follow me afterwards? Peter did follow the Lord Jesus Christ in crucifixion. But before that happened, he had to learn what Peter was capable of doing. Church history tells you that all of the apostles, except the apostle John, died a violent death at the hands of their enemies. Unsaved people, backed up by Satan, destroyed all of the apostles except John by a cruel death. James was killed by a sword. Thomas was killed by a fuller's club. Andrew was crucified on a cross. They used to call it a cross like an X. They called it St. Andrew's Cross. And Peter was crucified. And when he came to that point in his life, he made one request of those who were putting him to death. Crucify me with my head downward so that I do not die in the same position as my blessed Lord. Peter did follow him afterwards, but he had to learn a lot of lessons before he was ready to go. Now to John chapter 14. And he's telling them again, now I'm going away again, but he was going to a different place. He was not going to Calvary's cross. He was going to the Father's house. I often wonder when the Lord's Supper was instituted, and the Lord Jesus uttered those words, this do in remembrance of me. What thoughts went through the minds of those apostles? What does he mean? We're going to remember him. Isn't he going to be with us all the time? Isn't he going to be with us constantly during the journey? And what in the world does he mean when he says, this do in remembrance of me? What does he mean? It would have been interesting to have had their thoughts recorded when the Lord's Supper was instituted, wasn't it? And now he has just these 11 saved men, and he says, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Now, you've often heard me speak on that first verse. Of all the misapplied scriptures in the Word of God, I think that heads the list. It's a scripture that's read in public. It's a scripture that's read to a mixed audience. It's a scripture that's read to unsaved people. It's usually read at funerals. Very seldom you ever attend a funeral outside of assembly funerals, but what that verse is read. And it's read to that mixed audience like they're all on the way to heaven and they should not have a bit of trouble or fear in the souls when the facts are. They should be down on their knees crying out to live the living God, not to let them go to hell in their sins. That's the position the unsaved person should be in. This is no property of unsaved people. This is the exclusive property of those who know what it is to be saved. And isn't it strange? I believe our redeemed souls and hearts are troubled more than the unsaved are. I believe we are more worried, and I believe we are more troubled than the unsaved, don't you? We're more concerned about their souls. And then he told them something very important there. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. And how many people think that all that is necessary to get to heaven is to believe in God? That is the biggest lie the devil ever pawned. To believe in God never saved anybody. To believe in God will never start anybody on the road to heaven. To believe in God will never take a sinner off the road to hell. There's something more that's needed, and that is, believe also in me. Believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is the only way to be saved. Just a short time ago, I read the story of Eddie Rickenbacker. I read it many years ago after World War II. And for some reason, I don't remember where it was, where I read it or anything, but just a few months ago, I read again the story of Eddie Rickenbacker and out in that rubber raft in the Pacific with those other men. And he told about his different experiences, how they caught some fish, how that gull came and lit on the border of that rubber raft, and how they grabbed that bird, and how they ate it alive. And when he got back to civilization, he said, we all believe in God. And my, that spread across the country. I can remember when it happened, they said how wonderful that Eddie Rickenbacker believed in God. Well, if he doesn't believe in more than that, it's going to be too bad for Eddie Rickenbacker. If he doesn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as his own personal Savior, he'll be lost forever, and that's true of every other sinner. And that's what the Lord Jesus is driving home here. You believe in God, believe also in me. And then he tells them, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. What do you think that means? Well, if you want to know what I think it means just what it says. I have heard men right from our own platform ridicule the idea that the Lord Jesus Christ is over there preparing a place for us. They say it doesn't mean that. But they have never told me what it does mean. And until they do tell me what it don't mean and what it does mean, I'm just going to be simple enough to believe that it means just what it says. I go to prepare a place for you. Come down through the scriptures, and God has always had a prepared place for his redeemed people. And God has never led his people into an unprepared place. Go back to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. He immediately had a place to put Adam, didn't he? Last August, I was in Atlantic. Turn now to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 8. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. I spoke on Abraham's title deed to the land, and I started out with this verse. And I raised two questions in connection with it. When were those nations divided? And how many Israelites were there when that land was divided? Do you know? Those nations were divided 900 years before this verse was written. How many Israelites are you listening carefully? Those nations were divided about 420 years before the first Israelite came into existence. God, in His miraculous foreknowledge, looking down through the centuries, knew how many there were to be of the children of Israel, and He divided the nations according to the number of the children of Israel, and there was not one in existence, and it was going to be approximately 420 years before they ever saw the first Israelite. That's the way God plans things. Go back to Genesis chapter 10, and you'll see when those lands were divided. Genesis chapter 10. Verse 25, and unto Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days was the earth divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. And how many of you remember the first thing that God said to Abram after he appeared to him? Do you remember the first thing he said to him? Go to Acts chapter 7 and see what took place there. Acts chapter 7. Stephen speaking, then said the high priest, are these things so? And he that Stephen said, men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Sharon, and said unto him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. In other words, the first thing that God said to Abraham was, I have a place prepared for you. And I want you to leave my land, and I want you to come. I want you to leave your land, and I want you to come to my land. I have a place prepared for you. Why did God make those demands upon Abram? He still makes the same demands today. God wanted to know two things about Abram. Do you love me better than you love your own kindred, your own flesh and blood? And do you love me more than you love your own country? How about it? You know, I was at the Worcester, Massachusetts Conference Decoration Day, and Brother Neil Dougal told a very simple little story, but what a kick I got out of that story. And I told him that story is going to be told a lot of times. He said there was a chicken and a pig walked down the street together, and they went into a poverty-stricken place, and they looked all around and checked things, and finally the chicken said to the pig, I believe these people are very hungry and they need some food. And he says, the chicken says, I suggest that we do something to relieve it. I think we should have eggs and bacon. And I'll furnish the eggs, and you furnish the bacon. Well, the old pig, he didn't think much of that. But what a lesson for a child of God. The pig said to the chicken, well, you can do it, but by just giving just a little bit of you. But he says, if I furnish them bacon, it's going to take everything that I have. And where do we stand in connection with the things of God? God wanted to know of Abram, do you love me more than you love your kindred? And do you love me more than you love your country? And as I've already emphasized, I have a place prepared for you. And let me tell you, Abraham's title deed to the land of Palestine is one of the most beautiful lessons in the Word of God. What did God show him, tell him here? Look carefully at the words. This last verse 3, which I shall show thee. Is that the only title deed Abraham has to that land? And you go back to Genesis 12. Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, and that little word "had said" is under there, is in there because of what Abram did. You know, he started on that journey. And like many, many people do, they get to a halfway house and there they settle down. You go back to Genesis chapter 11, and Abraham dwelt in Haran. He had no business to stop in Haran. He was to go to the land of Canaan. And he stopped at a halfway house. And nobody knows how long he was there. But thank God the time finally came when he came into the land of Canaan. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And it was still shown. Now go to verse 7. The development in Abraham's title deed to the land of Palestine. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. Now that's better than showing it to him, isn't it? And at that time, how many children did Abraham have? He didn't even have Ishmael, to say nothing of Isaac. But he spoke here of the fact he was going to have a seed. And he says, I'm going to give this land to that seed. And then in chapter 13 and verse 15, he went a step further, and this is more beautiful still. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And what's the last beautiful word? Who do you think is going to get the land of Palestine? Who do you think is going to get it? The thing that amazes me is the ignorance of the statesmen and the negotiators of the world. In this day, right before our very eyes, you would never think that God had any plan for it, that God had anything to do about it, that God had any finger in it whatsoever, would you? You would think that the big four, Russia and France and England and the United States, were going to settle the whole problem. When the facts are, they're not going to have anything to do with it. The living God is going to decide who's going to have Palestine, and we know who's going to have it. He's going to give it to the seed of Abraham forever. And then go to the 15th chapter in verse 18. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. There is the boundary of that land. And you go to Numbers chapter 34, and he gives them further directions and more complete directions regarding the boundaries of that land. He tells them about the north border, the east border, the south border, and the west border. So there's no question about who's going to get it. There's no question about how much they're going to get. January 10th this year was a Sunday. I was with the assembly in Burlington, Colorado on January 10th. On January 11th, the morning of January 11th, I bought a copy of the Rocky Mountain News newspaper, one of the leading newspapers out of Denver, Colorado. And what a thrill I got out of reading that newspaper that morning. In it was this statement. By President Sadat, King of Egypt. I have the clipping with me. I clipped it out, and he said this. If we settle the present problem, we will have war within 5 years. Because what? He says Israel is demanding all the territory from the river Nile to the river Euphrates. Now, where in the world did they get the idea of asking for that territory? Where do you suppose they ever got the idea of asking for that land? The wonderful thing is, first of all, for 2,500 years, Israel has been in no position to make any demand. And now, by the grace of God, they're back in a position where they can start demanding. And the second thing is, how did they happen to ask just for the very same thing that's in the Word of God? They read the Old Testament, you know. And I think they read the very same scripture that I'm reading to you tonight. And there's the situation. And the world is absolutely blind as to what is going on. And then, just a month ago, the 21st day of May, I was in a motel in Roanoke, Virginia. And when I went over to Howard Johnson's restaurant to eat, I bought a newspaper, and the headline, what a thrill I got out of those headlines. You remember what happened May 21st? Across that page in great big headlines, it was this: England is admitted to the common market. Now, you know, most people don't know what's going on. But that's one of the greatest pieces of news I've had in a long time. You know, years ago, in 1958, the common market was started. I'm not going to speak on the details. The common market was started. And men and women, I'm speaking now from the human standpoint, they have no idea what they're doing. But the Word of God teaches that in the closing days there's to be a United States of Southern Europe, and it's to consist of 10 countries. And in 1958, your Reader's Digest had an article on it just a short time ago by a man, I presume you'd pronounce his name Monet, M-O-N-N-E-T, he's a Frenchman. 6 countries went into it. France, Italy, West Germany, Netherlands, Belgium, and Luxembourg. And then Mr. de Gaulle of France blackballed Britain and said they were not to come into the common market. And at that time I wrote in my Bible, it is going to be very interesting to see if Mr. de Gaulle can stop the program of God. And Mr. de Gaulle is gone. And England is now into the common market. And the next 3 countries that are going into that market are Ireland, Denmark, and Norway. And the strange thing is they're just planning on 10 countries in that common market. Is that just happenstance? Or are we watching the living God put the machinery in motion to close out this dispensation? It puzzled me about Norway. Did you ever turn and look at the boundaries of the old Roman Empire in the back of your Bible? It's amazing to see that these countries that are now in the common market just follow the lines of the old Roman Empire exactly. And one thing puzzled me, your Bible does not show Norway in the old Roman Empire. But in my library at home I have a little pamphlet, maybe I have it with me, by Tom Westwood, and it's a picture of the old Roman Empire. And it shows Norway was in it. And that solved the problem for me. But it, amazing happenstance, no, we're witnessing the living God working out his plans. And you know, he's getting a land prepared for a people today. He's always had a prepared place for a redeemed people. I go to prepare a place for you. And it's going to be very interesting to see what kind of a place the Lord Jesus will prepare. You know, that land of Israel, turned to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And as they were traveling to that land, read verse 10 of Deuteronomy 6. And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities, which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged with which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, That's a description of what God was giving them. That is a beautiful description of the bountiful provision that a loving God makes for His redeemed people. I go to prepare a place for you. And what took the sting out of I will go is, I will come again. That where I am, there ye may be also. Time's up, shall we pray? Our God and Father, we ask of Thee now that we might really see the reality of the living God working in this world, the hand of God putting the machinery in motion to fulfill the promises made so long ago. How it thrills our souls to see these things happen. And may it have the